Please turn with me to Genesis 22. Chapter 22, we'll read from 1 through 19. Before we read, what I wanted to speak about tonight was the question, what is worship? And the various things that pertain to it, and how this passage has a really amazing example of what it is to worship. And there's a few questions that I'd like to bring out. One, what is worship? A definition that I put together, not necessarily the definition, of course, but is how and what we do to give reverent honor and homage to God. That is the how, and what is whether we share a thought on Sunday morning, maybe sing songs of worship, but more importantly, living a holy life. In 1 Peter 1:6, we read, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." So we're called to be holy. But I think a very important part is the sincerity of the awe that we feel that we are sinners who have been redeemed by God and granted new life as heirs in his kingdom with his son. So homage is, I keep saying that word wrong. Homage is what someone does when they pledge their allegiance and service to one another, or to another. So if I pledge my allegiance and I tell Malcolm I'm his servant, or in the Bible you'd hear someone pledge their allegiance by pushing an awl through their ear to the doorpost in the Old Testament. That was proving that they pledged their allegiance to this person to serve them. We pay them homage, and that's what we do to God. There's also the point of honor. The definition for honor is high respect and glory. So I'd like to talk about that for 1 minute. In the military, of course, I have to bring up something about the military, right? We have many customs and courtesies, and one of them is the hand salute. And when a person that is senior and an officer would walk by, any enlisted personnel would have to salute them. Now, this custom came from the medieval times when knights would raise their visor to another knight and you'd see their face. And that was to show that their intentions were friendly and so that they would see their face. It wasn't just a blank metal piece. Well, that turned into the hand salute. Now, a junior person has to salute a senior officer. And the most senior officer in this country is the President of the United States. He is the highest ranking military officer of our country. Well, that would mean that anybody would have to salute the President first, correct? There's one instance where that's not true. There is one medal that's awarded to service members who've committed acts of bravery and valor that are above and beyond the call of duty. And this is the Congressional Medal of Honor. The president himself awards this to you. Most of the time this medal is awarded is posthumously or after someone has died. You don't find out about it till many years later and it's awarded to them. But there are a few that have been awarded while they were still alive. The president pins the medal on you and then he stands back and he salutes you first because you've committed an act of bravery and valor above and beyond the call of duty. And they call it the Medal of Honor. So honor is something that's very important even in the world today. And we are required to show honor in our worship of the Lord. How much more should we show honor to the Lord than men who show honor to other men? That's something to keep in mind when we come before the presence of the Lord. Do we honor? The question to ask ourselves is, do we honestly and truthfully honor the Lord at all times? It's not only on Sunday morning, it's in our daily walk. We just read, or I stated in 1 Peter 1:16, "Be ye holy for I am holy." We're supposed to walk in holiness because he's holy and we need to give him that honor for that. Another question is, why do we worship? We are priests, for a royal priesthood. Let's read first Revelation 1:6. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Let's also read 1 Peter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter 2, 5, we read, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So, we are priests. That's what we're called to be. And you could say that this is our job. We are priests. But we've all had jobs we don't like. Maybe jobs that we can't even stand. Well, I say this to make a contrast between what a job is and what's someone's duty. The definition for duty is an act or expression of respect. It's also the binding or obligatory force of something that is morally right, morally or legally right. Now, every warrior has his job. It's either to defend the gate or cook or whatever it is. But all are warriors, all are soldiers in an army. We're all called to be warriors in this world against powers and principalities. We're fighting a war every day. But what makes the distinction, as in a Medal of Honor recipient, what makes the distinction between a soldier and someone, a soldier who follows his sense of duty, is one who stands for his cause in the face of mockery, oppression, or death. I want to read something about a young man, 22 years old. He fought in the Iraqi war. It was just a few years ago. On April 14, 2004, Corporal Jason Dunham made the ultimate sacrifice for his platoon, family, and country. While trying to search a stopped Iraqi convoy of trucks, he was attacked by one of the insurgents in the truck. As Dunham struggled with him, the insurgent released a grenade. With only seconds to react, Dunham alerted his fellow Marines, two of whom were coming to help him, of the danger, and covered the grenade with his helmet and body. All three were seriously injured by the explosion. His two fellow Marines survived. Corporal Dunham did not. His citation reads, "By his undaunted courage, intrepid fighting spirit, and unwavering devotion to duty, Corporal Dunham gallantly gave his life for his country, reflecting great credit on himself and upholding the highest traditions of the Marine Corps, the United States Naval Service." I don't know if Corporal Dunham knew the Lord. I sincerely hope he did. But Corporal Dunham exhibits what it is to feel that binding force that I read in the definition for what duty is. It's the binding or obligatory force of something that is morally or legally right. He understood that. He knew that if he shielded his body with that grenade, if he shielded the grenade with his body to protect his men or his fellow comrades, he's probably not going to survive. But he did anyway. The United States recognized him with an award. They gave him the Congressional Medal of Honor posthumously after he died. Jesus Christ gave his life for everyone. Even today, though, he's considered a joke by the world. He's considered a story. He's considered just a man. And not anyone to be honored. It's sad that the Lord himself said, the Lord himself had first given the thoughts, he who lays down his life for his friends. Let me read that verse. Does anyone know that verse? I didn't write it down. John 15. Right. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. Christ said this several thousand years ago. Man today follows that fairly well, I would think. They've made a medal to honor people who lay down their lives for their friends or their comrades. It's honored, but they can't honor the God, Jesus Christ himself, who gave those words. It's really sad. The nation recognized Corporal Dunham once for his sacrifice. We get to recognize Christ Jesus every day and every chance we get for his sacrifice. And through that, we honor God. That's another part of why we worship. Another portion in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let's read that. Says in verse 13, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So God has already shown us what our duty is. We're to fear God and keep his commandments. After reading the story, I was really encouraged by Dunham. There's been many others that have given their lives, but this one really struck me because he was only 22 years old. He's one of the junior people in his platoon or group. But he recognized what it was to follow what his duty was. And so he sacrificed his life for his friends. And I would pray that we'd all be encouraged to follow our sense of duty, like Jason Dunham, but to the one who laid down his life for us and his father. That's where we should feel our sense of duty too. Unwavering, just like it says in his citation. Unwavering devotion to duty. Another point in why we worship is in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You can also read that as this is your reasonable act of worship in another translation. Paul says, in view of God's mercy, this is a reasonable act. Reasonable meaning, why not? Why wouldn't you? The evidence is overwhelming. God's grace, his mercy, and what he did for us is obvious. And we have new life through him. It's our reasonable act of worship. So we're called to be priests, and it's our reasonable act to worship him. In Ecclesiastes, it said to fear God. What is to fear God? A few points I put together were, we acknowledge in reverence and awe that he is God the Son, who came down to this earth in the form of a man, yet God, died for our sins and rose from the dead. We see that clearly in John 3:16. He has defeated death. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 55 through 57. And then we'll go to Romans 10, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 through 57 reads, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also Romans 10, verse 9. that if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Christ has defeated death. We just need to acknowledge that he died for our sins and was risen again. Defeating death. We also fear him by letting him reign in our hearts. John 14:23. John 14 verse 23 reads, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. The promise is that God and the Father will come and make his home, their home in us. If we fear the Lord, we'll let him reign in our hearts. Proverbs 8:13 says we should also hate evil. It's very, very clear. I like that verse because it's super clear. Proverbs 8 verse 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I don't think it gets any more simple than that. So, in a summary, as an introduction, we're called to be a holy generation of priests. We're to offer up our bodies as a spiritual sacrifice, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We don't do this because it's our job. We do it because it's our duty. Out of a deep-seated desire to acknowledge and give reverent honor to God. Because this is our reasonable service. He has shown us mercy and given us salvation through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. This is our reasonable service to worship. So, now that I've asked you to turn to Genesis 22 for no reason, let's go back to 22, since we skipped around, and we'll read verse 1 through 19. And as we read it, there's three points I'd like to bring out, and those would be Abraham's preparation, his focus, and Abraham's offering. Three things: Abraham's preparation, Abraham's focus, and Abraham's offering. Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. In verse 3, we read that Abraham made preparations. There was no delay. It says, early the next morning, he got up, saddled the donkey, cut the wood. Abraham did it all himself. He could easily have told the servants, go saddle the donkey, go cut some wood. But he did it himself. As believers, it's our privilege to come into the presence of the Lord and worship. It's also our privilege to come prepared with what we need to worship. I heard a really good illustration on Thursday night at the spiritual business meeting. There's a man, he had two dogs, and he would bring his two dogs into the town center, and he would fight them while people bet on them. And he would always know which dog to pick, and he would always win. There's a black dog and a white dog. One week he'd say, I bet on the black dog would win, the white dog would lose. Somebody finally asked him, he's like, how do you know every time which dog is going to win? And he said, well, I starve one dog all week, and the other dog I feed all week. So the dog that's been starved is weak. It's malnourished. It can't win from a healthy dog anyway. That's how he always knew. The point there is we have two natures, the natural man and the spiritual man. Which do we feed during the week? Who comes ready to win? Who comes ready to lose when we come together to worship? When we prepare for worship, we're feeding the spiritual man. If we're not, the spiritual man is starving. How could we expect to come and worship when our spiritual man is weak? The natural man will naturally win our nature. Our minds won't stay focused. To worship God, our minds need to be focused on only God. Truly to worship. The natural man, if he's winning, cannot worship God the way he deserves to be worshiped. The spiritual man needs to be the victor in that battle. And the only way to do that is to feed him. You can't just feed the natural man all week. Self-examination is a key part to preparation. Just as Moses prepared prior to when he went to worship to offer that sacrifice, we need to prepare and we need to self-examine ourselves. Let's read 1 Corinthians 11:28. Here we read, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. This is, of course, in relation to the Lord's Supper, Lord's table. And to take part in the Lord's Supper, Lord's table, without recognizing what it stands for, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, we're bringing judgment on ourselves. The Lord's table is not to be taken carelessly as a routine part of worship that we do every Sunday. It's not just an act that we go through. We have to examine ourselves. Can we partake? Are we ready spiritually? Are we ready? Have we come prepared? Is our spiritual man fed, nourished, so that we can worship? Have we examined ourselves? We need to come prepared to worship. In verse 5, back in Genesis 22, we see Abraham's focus, his focus on worship. In verse 5, we read that he left behind the servants. He's left behind what might hinder him from worshiping. He didn't bring anything extra, just took the wood, the fire, the offering, nothing to slow him down. Just the wood, the fire, and the offering, his son Isaac. And he went. Now God instructed him. He said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. He didn't say, Abraham, take your servants and some other people and go sacrifice. He said, I want you to go. So it's implied in the scripture, in that portion, that Abraham was to go alone, and he obeyed. He left his servants behind. Say, for instance, he did take his servants with him. If he had got there, and maybe he just couldn't take the thought of killing his own son, he said, you do it. Offer my son. That would completely negate everything that God had just asked him to do. God was testing Moses' faith to his command, not Moses' servant to obey, I mean, not Moses, Abraham. God was testing Abraham's faith to obey him, not his servant's faith to obey Abraham. He could have done that. Also, his servants could have seen him and said, what are you doing? You're going to kill our master, your son? We need to stop you. You're crazy. He was 100 years old when he had Isaac. And Isaac is described as a young man. Young man can be used in the term of infant to the young military age, 20s, let's say. So that put Abraham around 120. Two young servants could probably hold Abraham back. That would have hindered him from doing what God asked him to do. But that wasn't the case. God told him to go. He left behind his servants. He took only what he needed to complete his act of worship, and that's what he went to do. The same principle applies to us when we come to worship. There are things that can hold us back mentally. We can come in worrying about the week ahead or the week past, our bills, the yard that needs to be cut, a fight we had. These are examples of how the natural man can take control of our mind and our thoughts. He will lead when we come to worship if we have not fed the spiritual man. Because if we have fed the spiritual man, we would be examining ourselves too. Any situation where we have had a conflict or something, we would have tried to resolve that or resolved it. We would have confessed our sins and come with a clean heart, clean hands, ready to worship. And as I just mentioned, sin. Sin is something that can hold us back. Let's read Matthew 5:23. Here we read, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And also James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The general thought here is to be reconciled before we come to worship. If there's unconfessed sin, we need to resolve that. If there's a conflict, if we're out of fellowship, we need to resolve that before we come and partake in the table and in worship. We cannot fully, truly, and honestly worship the Lord when these things are on our hearts. And we have the assurance in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We know that if we confess our sins, we will be forgiven. So how could we even think about coming to worship with unconfessed sin on our heart? We couldn't do it. We'd only be coming with a half full platter, say, to give an image of what that would be like. Does God deserve a half-full platter? I think in every instance where a sacrifice was mentioned in the Old Testament to portray the image of what we're offering as worship is the best. He wanted unblemished animals, not blind, not lame, no spots. Even between Cain and Abel, there was a clear distinction on who bought the best. He wants the best. He deserves the best. We should give him our best. That's actually my next point, so I won't continue that any further. But we'll look at the end in verse 19, back in Genesis 22. It says, Abraham did return to his servants. We see that Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son. He was just being tested. And then he did return. The thought I got from there was, there are things that will weigh on our minds. Our job, the honey-do list, the yard that needs being taken care of, bills. These things do require our time and our thought, but nowhere near as important as it is to stay focused in worship when we come to worship. Those things need to be put aside so they won't hinder us from worshiping. Nobody likes to be ignored. If I'm talking to you, I don't want to see you looking away. And that's the worst. You look at your watch, that's terrible. You're not interested. God does not want our undivided, he wants our undivided attention. It should not be divided. The things that we can return to, we need to leave them aside momentarily. We can return to them. But when it comes to worship, there should be nothing else on our mind. We should be completely focused on the Lord. In verse 2, we go back and we look at Abraham's offering. Abraham was asked to bring his best. He said, God said, I want your son, your only son. Now, if we look at it in Genesis 17, verse 19 through 22. Let's read that. Genesis 17, 19 through 22. Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. And let's read 18, verse 18 and 19 really quickly also. Chapter 18, verse 18 and 19. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. This is the Lord speaking to Abraham. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now, obviously, we see there's a condition. Abraham is to be obedient, and then God will fulfill his promise. God already knew that Abraham would be obedient. But God showed him twice. When Isaac was born, I mean, before Isaac was born, about a year, and also again, when the Lord was sending his angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said, I promised you this. Your son, I will establish my covenant with him and for his descendants. Now, if you come to 22, God's saying, sacrifice your son. If I was in Abraham's place as a father now, That's tough. I'm sure any father or mother in this room could clearly identify with that. To offer your only child, especially when it's your only child, and in a patriarchal society or a man or father-led society, That is your heritage. There's your next lineage. Everything that carries on your name and your family line is through this boy. And that's who God wants. But God promised him that he would establish his covenant with him and his descendants. So Abraham reasoned, just like it says in Hebrews 11, that God would bring his son back from the dead if indeed he wanted him to be sacrificed. So without hesitation, he went. He was ready to fulfill God's word. And that's why faith was accredited to Abraham. He was ready to obey without hesitation. Now, there's one distinction I want to make. It said God tested. I think there's one translation that says God tempted. Well, the definition for tempt is to entice or allure to do something wrong. So to make you try to do something wrong. Another definition is to attract, appeal strongly to or invite, tempting you to eat this brownie, I guess. Another one is to be strongly disposed to do something. The book tempted me to read more on the subject. Well, Abraham is obeying the Lord's command, so he cannot be doing something wrong. There's nothing attractive or appealing about killing one's own son. So that cuts that example of temptation or that definition of temptation. And it's in no way, the idea of killing his son is in no way going to make him want to have more sons so he can kill them. That's what that definition says. The book tempted me to read more on the subject. Abraham is not being tempted to have more children to sacrifice them. That's crazy. So tempting cannot be what's happening here. God does not tempt us. He tests us to strengthen our faith and reaffirm our resolve to follow him. So he knew that God would fulfill his promise because it says so in Hebrews 11:17, verse 9 through 19. He reasoned that God would bring his son back from the dead if indeed God wanted to have him sacrificed. He was ready to fulfill God's word. We have the same responsibility today. God requires the best of our offering, the best of our worship, because he deserves no less. When we come, we need to be prepared. Our hearts need to be ready so that our minds can be focused, and that's what God wants. He wants our undivided focused worship. So in conclusion, as a royal priesthood, it's our duty to worship. That is our duty. It's not a job, it's our duty. We should be compelled to be ready to worship Sunday morning, anytime, but prepared and ready to worship. In James 1:23, I'll read that real quick. In James 1, verse 23, it says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and forgets what he looks like. That's verse 24 also. The idea there is to use God's word as a mirror. The perfect law that shows us our imperfections. Using that law, we conform to his will. Seeing our imperfections, we're not just going to walk away and say, that's okay, people get used to it. We wouldn't walk around with like weird stuff on our face and walk out the door dressed shabbily, would we? No. We use the mirror and it's like, whoa, I look like that? And fix ourselves before you walk out the door. The same way God wants us to use the word as a mirror so that we can see our imperfections and conform to his will so that we're walking holy as he wants us to.
We do this so we can offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. We read that earlier in Romans 12, verse 1. And that verse reads, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. Our challenge is to come prepared to worship because it's our privilege. On Thursday, they handed out a flyer, and in it there was a comment on worship by a man named W.H. Burnett, and he put it beautifully when he said, the Lord covets the worship of his people's hearts. He wants it. Covet is a word that means strong desire, or just, I really, really, really want that. The Lord covets our heart's worship, not just a topical worship. It's not just something we put together at the last minute. It's something that was prepared, that we have been preparing for, so that at any time we are ready to offer God his due and deserved worship. Let's give God what he deserves. Leave behind what would hinder us. Don't let the natural man win. Feed the spiritual man, so that we can remain focused. This is probably one of my biggest problems. I don't spend enough time in the Word. And then when I come on Sunday morning, or any time at any meeting, I can find my mind easily wandering. I'm worried about a bill or whatever it is. We have to feed our spiritual man so we're not weak. When it comes to the battle between the natural and the spiritual will win, and we can offer the worship that God deserves. And finally, to bring our best. Since the Lord covets our worship, let's give him our best, because he deserves no less. God sent heaven's best for us. He deserves no less in return from our worship. He wants it, covets it.